2 of the Nicene Creed. Now, I didn't have time to fold these this morning, so if you look at the booklet, we've already done the first page and halfway down the second page. So I put it in boxes so you can see that we're starting at the bottom half of the second page, these confessions in time. So just to review, the three ecumenical creeds, which are what we confess. Let's see if this thing can start moving here. The three ecumenical creeds are succinct statements of the true Christian faith, the eternal triune nature of God, the dual nature of Jesus as true God and true man, how faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, what's the resurrection of the dead to be on the last day, the return of Jesus, and everlasting life in heaven, and the grace of Christ, of course. In the Apostles' Creed, named after, of course, the 12 apostles, the earliest of the creeds, which is spoken when someone is baptized. The Nicene Creed, which we're celebrating the 1700 years since the Nicene Creed. We'll be talking more about this, showing some videos as we continue to the Nicene Creed. Missouri Synod is making a really big deal about 325, basically June, 1700 years ago, the Emperor Constantine, the Bishop Ambrose, and Athanasius against Arius the heretic. Fascinating. And you'll notice the Nicene Creed really does focus on the nature of Christ as true God and true man. And if you were here, I believe it was the last Sunday in May or the first Sunday in June, it was Trinity Sunday. Once a year we confess the Athanasian Creed, which is the full explanation of the relationship between all three persons of the Trinity. So it's a great privilege to confess these. The Nicene Creed, it written in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. I showed a video like 4 weeks ago, which I might show again, kind of a reenactment of the Council of Nicaea in 325, and reaffirmed the Council of Constantinople in 381, that all three persons are co-equal, and that Jesus Christ, being true God and true man, is co-equal in glory with the Father of his substance along with the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, pretty much every Sunday we confess the Nicene Creed and the Communion Sunday, which we will do again today. It's one of the most important and ancient things that we do in church, is confessing the Creed. Fantastic. Now, early Christian fragments of creeds and confessions are found all through the New Testament, where the naming of Jesus, that he lived, died, rose again in history, the ascription of titles to him as Lord and Christ. We've already looked at Mark, and Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a lot in that statement. That's an early, early creed. Jesus, true God, is the Christ, which is the Messiah, which is an office, the Anointed One, and his deity. He is the Son of the living God. That little phrase is a creed. Creed simply means what we believe. In John, in Acts, in Hebrews, where we say Jesus is the Son of God, which is his deity. 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Philippians, all through the entire New Testament, constantly proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Remember I shared with you about 3 weeks ago before vacation, that unbeknownst to Christians today, it's kind of hard for us to fathom this, that Christians were being sacrificed and persecuted because they were considered atheists. And why? They didn't worship Caesar. So can you imagine that? Christ foretold that people would mock Christians because they worship Jesus as Lord. They refused to say Caesar is Lord. The pagan, debauched, polytheistic Romans, who were now being told, you've got to offer flowers and say Caesar is Lord, they thought the Christians were nuts. Oh, they're atheists. They don't say Caesar is Lord. And of course, when they started deifying the emperors, that, if you know history, that was the beginning of the end for the Roman Empire, because doggone it, most Roman people figured out he ain't God. Caesar's just a man like us. If you look at the history of the Caesars, it's so corrupt, constantly killing the next one, and then be Caesar, and then someone kills you. It was so corrupt. So the Christians said, we will only say Jesus is Lord. Okay, so today we're beginning here with the bottom half of the second page. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Jerry, would you mind, can you read that first paragraph that's in the box there?
These confessions in time were enlarged to include the resurrection as well as the divine nature of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father in the beginning and became the mediator between God and the people. The most extensive one is found in 1 Corinthians 15, the summary of the gospel, the essence of the Christian faith.
Now, this paragraph here is just a quote directly from it, so let's just read it from the source. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, they just have printed verses 3 through 7. We're going to look at all of verses 1 through 11. Now, the rest of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, is the creedal section showing the creed the Corinthians were speaking about Christ. As is indicated in your Bibles there with the superscriptions, verses 12 through 34 is a description of what the resurrection of the dead, significance of it is. Verses 35 through 49 is the nature of the resurrected body. And then verses 50 through 58, spoken in almost all funerals, is a description of what it will be like when Jesus returns and we are raised. So just remember, the best place to review, to study, to meditate and turn to about the resurrection, the nature of Christ's resurrection and ours, and what our resurrected bodies will be like, is the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. It's 58 verses long. It is loaded. It's not going to answer all of your questions, but it answers a lot of our questions about the nature of the resurrected bodies. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Kurt Strawn over here, can you read those first two verses?
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain.
Now, first thing you notice here, it's the gospel preached to them that they received. If you've ever run track, and I love relay races, especially the mile relay. Every person runs a quarter mile, and then they have the passing of the baton, and the next runner runs the second, and then the third, and the fourth. Those are such high drama. I love those. Sometimes the guys or gals, they drop the baton and they're finished, you know? Sometimes they put the fastest person at the last, and you got the team on the fourth leg. They're in last place, but they got the fastest sprinter, and the next thing you know, that guy or that gal comes zipping up and wins the relay. Okay, how does that apply to the gospel? The gospel I preached to you, which you received. So, you were like, let's say your mom and dad and grandparents ran the first leg. You're standing there like this, reaching behind, and they hand the baton of the gospel to you, and you run it for the second leg. Then your kids are waiting for you in the third leg, and you hand it to them, and they take off. And then they're going around, and then their grandkids, and on it goes throughout history. So this is what we received. So the teaching of the gospel is not remade every year. The gospel is a package that's completed, confessed in the creed, and is handed on to the next generation. That's what we don't change the creeds. We don't write new creeds. We're just taking it and passing it on to the next generation. Now, the showing that there was creedal statements in the early church, if Darren can read verses 3 through 11, and you will see the language here is very similar to our creeds. Darren?
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one who was born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed.
Now, verses, let's go back through this backwards. Verses 8 through 11 is autobiographical. Paul speaking about himself. He had been a persecutor, and now he had become an apostle. So he appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. The actual Jesus talked to him and set him apart as, in a sense, the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's speaking autobiographically. You know, of course the resurrection is true. I spoke to Jesus myself. Verses 5 through 7 is a cataloging of Cephas, which is Peter, the 12, which included Matthias, who took Judas's place. Apparently over 500 Christian brothers saw him at once. Most are still alive, some have fallen asleep. And so he's saying there that there was an appearance somewhere. I don't know if it was at the Ascension. We don't know exactly when that happened. 500 people saw the risen Jesus. And they were still alive, fallen asleep, and some of them had died. You could go to Jerusalem and go knocking on doors and say, where are some of those people of the 500? You could have interviewed them themselves, and they would have told you, yes, we were out in the field, and Christ was there. We saw him. We saw the marks. He was risen from the dead. Verse 7, he appeared to James. This is James, the Lord's brother, because eventually Herod would kill James, the brother of John, James the apostle. And then later on, James, the half-brother of our Lord, became prominent in the early Christian church. He's all through the book of Acts. He's called James, the Lord's brother. So he appeared to James. Then he just throws in all the apostles. So autobiographical, verse 8 through 11. 5 through 7, cataloging the witnesses to the resurrection. And then, verses 3 through 5, well, I guess you could say 3 through 4, is very similar to the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And so, if you could read the box in the study sheet that says, that Christ died. So, this is very similar to this happened according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which foretold Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, Dr. David Scare at the seminary in Fort Wayne, who is the father of our first vicar, Peter Scare, says something very interesting. He's kind of an expert in the early church. He tries to make the case in an article in a journal that the scriptures here, the New Testament Gospels, were already circulating, and that Paul may also be referring to the scriptures of the New Testament Gospels in this text, and not just the Old Testament. That's an interesting thing for scholars to look at. Indeed, when the Gospels were written, they were now wrapped into and considered the scriptures. Certainly, of course, it refers to the Old Testament scriptures, because you know, when the apostles went from town to town, at the very beginning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had not been written yet. So they would take the texts of Genesis, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, the books of Moses, and from them show you, this is referring to Jesus, the seed that crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the one who is stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted in Isaiah. Jesus is the one born of a virgin in Isaiah 7. Jesus is the one in Micah who was born in Bethlehem. Jesus in I 52 and 53, he will prolong his life. He will be raised from the dead. Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 12, he's the Son of Man, will come with all the angels on the last day in the book of life. They would confound people by saying, this refers to Jesus, this refers to Jesus. Now, most people say, you know, there's over 300 simply just overt, clear passages about Christ, but there's actually many more, many allusions, many connections, and so we believe because he died according to the scripture, he was buried and was raised according to the scripture. So Jesus, we believe in Jesus because he fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. That's really, really important because just like the day in the early church, all kinds of false prophets were going from town to town to town. Philosophers, people that started their own religion, they're getting paid to speak these supposed truths. If you look at Acts chapter 17, if you go up to Mars Hill at the Areopagus, which I've been to, people would come through town and they'd say, okay, come up and tell us any new ideas that are floating around, religious ideas, philosophies. When the Christians come along, they say, we're not coming here and bring you some new philosophy. We are preaching Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, but foolishness to the world. Crucified and risen, and he was foretold in the scriptures. We believe in Jesus because he fulfills the messianic prophecies. That's really, really important because it's not just a liberal theology turns Jesus into this mystic prophet who just kind of shows up and just gives all this wonderful teaching, and that's not what Jesus is. And so you must, at one point in your life, you must read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Okay? How many of you have ever read Mere Christianity? How many of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about Aslan? Okay. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was C.S. Lewis's way to present to children what he has said in his book Mere Christianity. In the time that C.S. Lewis gave his lectures in the 1950s on the radio, which ended up being Mere Christianity, liberal Christianity had infected all of England and Europe, and they just turned Jesus into a great moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis, who had been an atheist, wanted to shock them all and say, wait a minute, that option is not available to us. Just turning Jesus into a great, there's only three things he can be. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's a lord, but he can't just be a great moral teacher. And his argument was this, it comes right out of the scripture. Jesus was either a liar, he's going around and saying, I'm the Son of God in human flesh, and he well knew that he wasn't. This is how the argument goes. So he was just lying to people. He knew he wasn't, but he was making that up. He's either a lunatic, I am the Son of God, some kind of like a guy that's out of his mind, or he was actually who he said he was. You cannot take the man in the New Testament and turn him into a great moral teacher. That's not an option. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's a lord. And now when he did these on the radio and they put it into a book, this had effect on a lot of atheists and agnostics to realize that one option that Thomas Jefferson wanted to hold on to, you know, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson took his entire Bible, took a razor blade knife and cut all of the miracles out and then put the Bible together with just Jesus' sayings. And the Jefferson Bible is in the Smithsonian, and he was a child of the Enlightenment that miracles don't happen, so miracles can't happen, so Jesus couldn't have done miracles. So the Christians made that up. We take all the miracles out of the New Testament and then we just have Jesus' sayings. Okay? So we might admire Thomas Jefferson when it comes to the kingdom of the left, and we do with the Declaration of Independence, but he was no Christian. He destroyed the Bible by cutting the miracles out. And so that Enlightenment thinking kept spreading so that people need to be shook up, okay? So people that go through this deluded thinking, oh, Jesus is this great moral teacher, C.S. Lewis is shaking their world. It's like grabbing somebody by the shoulders and shaking them and say, that option is not available to you. He can't just be a great moral teacher. The Jesus of the Bible is either a liar, he lied about it, or he was a lunatic, or he's a Lord. And the Christians proclaim, the evidence is he actually is Lord. And so in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is the Christ figure. And I think it's Lucy talks about how she had gone to see Aslan. And they say, there's no way. There's no way you went into a place called Narnia and saw a lion. And so the professor talks to the other kids and says, okay, in your knowledge of Lucy, does she strike you as a liar? Oh, no. Lucy always tells the truth. Does she strike you as a lunatic? Oh, no. She's the most realistic person of all. Well, maybe Lucy is speaking right. She actually did see Aslan, the lion, the Lord. And so that's how C.S. Lewis took the teaching of mere Christianity and put it into the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, so little children can see, well, Lucy said, and she can be trustworthy, there's this lion named Aslan in Narnia. So that's the genius of C.S. Lewis, took theological concepts and put them into children's books. And so leading that leads us to the early Christians were then making a statement in, look at verses 12 through 28, before we move on to Romans. Verses 1 through 10 lays out the creed. Verses 12 through 34 is masterful, the way Paul now continues. Paul was trained in rhetoric and was a highly educated person. So he knew sometimes what you have to do with people is take their worldview and go with it. And you know, I love apologetics and I love discovering people's worldviews, presenting the Christian worldview. Basically, this is what was happening. In the city of Corinth, there were people saying, there's no resurrection of the body at all. Period. They let Paul know that the Corinthians are saying that. In verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So he has heard in a letter, Paul, there's people in the church saying there's no resurrection of the dead. This is like the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So to summarize what comes here, Paul said, okay, now let's go with that. Let's go with it. Boom, here we are. There's no resurrection of the dead. Next step. Christ wasn't raised. Next step. You will not be raised. Next step. All the people you know that have died, you're never seeing them again. They're gone forever. The next step. Our hope that we're going to have the resurrection, we're fools. And the last step, we are deluded people because the people are laughing at us, saying, these Christians actually believe in the resurrection? And they're laughing at us. And Paul's saying, if in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life, only we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is just basically saying to the non-Christian world, if you can prove that Christ is not risen from the dead, we will have to admit that Christians are the biggest, most pitiful fools on the planet. We're going through our whole life praying to Jesus, believing we're going to heaven, believing we'll be raised, and if there is no resurrection and that will not happen, then he goes on to say, why don't you just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's what the world does. That's what the Romans did. Bacchus, the god of wine and drunkenness, all their bowls have Bacchuses printed all over them. Just drink the wine and just get flat stone drunk. And there's no meaning to life. And so he's saying, but then in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that is Adam, a man, that is Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. And so he goes on to proclaim, the first Adam died, the second Adam is raised, and we too will be raised. Then in verses 35 through 49, which we're not going to read, he describes what the nature of the resurrection body is. People ask, you know, what's our body going to be like in heaven? Verses 35 through 49, best place to go. His comparison here is we have these two huge oak trees across the street in our neighborhood. If I had never seen an acorn and realized that those trees came from the acorn, and someone said, "You see this little acorn here? That tree came from this acorn," I'd go, "Uh-uh. No. That massive thing came from this little acorn on the grass, okay?" In Ohio, we have these buckeyes, little round buckeyes, which they're really pretty, but they're great to twist your ankle on because they're all over the place on the ground. Okay, you look at that little buckeye, and you got this great buckeye tree. So he's basically saying, we are like the seed now. When we in heaven, we will be like the fully grown plant. So that acorn in the oak tree is the same. I mean, the acorn and the tree, they're same, but they're different. It's glorified. So we will be who we are and recognized, but we will be glorified. So at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John instantly knew that's Moses and Elijah. They'd never seen them before. And then Jesus was raised, but he looked different. He was the same Jesus, but he looked different. We will be the same you, but we will be glorified. And so that section talks about that. Then verses 50 through 58, this is what I've read at every graveside of the hundreds of funerals that I've done. So Gail, can you read verses 50 through 58?
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
1 Corinthians 15 is just amazing because now he concludes with, okay, the resurrection is true. Christ is risen. You will be risen. So be steadfast and immovable. Now, what's so powerful about verses 50 through 57, pastors are speaking this at a graveside with a hole in the ground in front of us under the tent and a casket over it. Okay? So the family is looking at this casket with a body in it and a hole in the ground. And then when you leave, sometimes you can watch them, they lower it and then they take the tent down. And usually the guys kind of wait for people to leave. Here comes the backhoe. Push the dirt back over it, pack the dirt, and if you go through a cemetery, I love going to cemeteries and honoring the veterans and people who gave their lives for our country, flags, etc., and just seeing the cemetery. To me, it's a beautiful thing going to the cemetery. How can you see the most recent burials? There's still a pile of dirt. The grass hasn't put on. So at this point, our Christian faith is not some theory, okay? You know, a week before, you know, father and mother was alive. Now we're looking at a piece of dirt and mom's under the ground, okay? At this point, our Christian faith is not some theory out there. It's the reality of this body will be raised and I will be raised. So this is why this is in all of the creeds. The Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian Deacon. We believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So any questions about 1 Corinthians 15 before we go to Romans? And we don't need to take anything down because of the roast. So as soon as we get 10:15, we can just leave. Yes, excuse me, Mike?
I just had a comment. I just think about like the tragedies of this last week or so in Texas and everything.
Right.
How is it comfort? What else can overcome such a tragedy, but words like this.
Absolutely. And Kathy's family is all from the Texas Hill Country. She has friends back there in Fredericksburg and Austin area who know the little girls that died. They went to the same camp down there in Hill Country. And so especially if some of these little bodies they never even find. Some of these little girls are never going to find. And so they're literally buried in the ground. But the girls were at a Christian camp, okay, singing about their faith. And they're in heaven now. So what Micah said is true. What else can comfort the parents of these kids except the knowledge of this? Because if you don't have this, you're in despair. If you don't have this, you're completely in despair. And what happens is when people get in despair, they curse God. So then if you don't have faith, then you say, oh, right, there's a God in heaven who lets little 8-year-old girls drown in the Guadalupe River and get buried under mud, the non-Christian. Yeah, right, like I believe in that God. And then you'll actually hear people say, I hate that God, if that's what God is like. That's what life is like without Jesus and without the resurrection. People shake their fist and their middle finger at God and say, I hate you. I don't want anything to do with you. You were a cruel despot. And that's what people conclude if they do not believe in Jesus and they do not believe in the resurrection. That is why every chaplain I've ever known who dealt with 9/11 or with when we ministered to people in the tornadoes up in Moore a couple years ago, and other pastors and I counsel people. When people have gone through tragedy, you always focus on the second article of the creed, not this sovereign guard up in heaven, but Jesus who was crucified and spat upon and suffered and deserted and was alone in suffering, and that Jesus understands the depth of suffering. That's the only thing that gives people comfort is the second article of the creed, that Jesus suffers with us. Because apart from that, then God is this great being up in heaven. The deists taught he just wound up the universe like a watch and just let it go. The Muslims say, you know, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. And believe it or not, in the Quran, it says that they would say, if Allah damns me, Allah be praised, you know, because Allah is sovereign. And so without Christ, it's true that Paul says, well, in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So this is the other thing Christians say. We're not afraid to say, if Christ is not risen, you know what? Spend all your time at the bar. Just go to the bar. Eat, drink. Tomorrow you're going to be dead. Just, you know. And remember that song by Peggy Lee, If That's All There Is, My Friend? Let's just keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. Now I'm dating myself by that song. Okay, some of you maybe know that song. Remember that song by If That's All There Is, My Friend? It's actually a nice melody. Then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. And so that's just saying, you know, if that's all there is, we just live and then we die. Hey, who's got a really good bottle of scotch and some whiskey? And let's just get drunk because there's no meaning to life. And that there's a lot of desperate people that describes their life, doesn't it? Without Christ. That's life. Anyone else before we go to Romans chapter 1? The main thing I wanted you to learn is have that 1 Corinthians 15 just burned in your memory. Anytime you're wondering about the resurrection, say, where's my Bible? Where's 1 Corinthians 15? Read all 58 verses when you do. Don't just read part of it. Now, other versions of creeds, Romans 1, 3 through 5, and this is, you know, Romans 1, actually I kind of like to do 1 through 6. Seth, do you have that? Romans 1, 1 through 6?
Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel
which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
And then he goes on to talk about the believers in Rome. Going backwards, verse 6, he's talking about the believers in Rome. Verse 5, he's talking about him and his fellow prophets, apostles that bear his name. And then, if you look at 2 through 4, this is very similar to the other creeds. Promised beforehand, holy prophets, holy scriptures, his son, descended from David, that is, you know, according to the flesh, that's his humanity. The Son of God in power, his deity, the Spirit of holiness. Why? By his resurrection from the dead. And here comes the creed again, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is another example of how creedal statements are woven all through the New Testament. Then look at Romans 8, chapter 8. And if you look at Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. This is exactly like the creeds. So he died, that's his crucifixion. He was raised, resurrection, and is at the right hand of God. That's his ascension. You got one sentence and three parts of the creed is death, resurrection, and ascension are in one little verse. And that is why he intercedes for us. So no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then, Seth, read verses 37 through 39.
Know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So this is where it moves from theory to truth and the foundation of your life. So here's the foundation of your life. Christ is crucified, Christ is risen, Christ is ascended, he's in heaven interceding for us, he's coming in glory. So my life now, nothing separates me from his love in this world or the next. Go down to the bottom, pull out his crucifixion, pull out his resurrection, pull out his ascension, and what happens to the entire house? It collapses. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, foolish man builds his house upon the sand, which is one of my favorite songs to teach the kids. Wise man builds his house upon, you know. And Vicar Sewall had never heard that song before. So he goes, what? So I wish he had a video of me in my office. You know, you think we talk deep theology? Here's the vicar and me. Vicar, this is how it goes. Sing it with me. The wise man builds his... They go like this. The rain came down. And I thought, oh, I wish I had a video of this for the seminary. Rain came down. So I said, will you go back to the seminary? This is what I want you... They say, what did you learn from there? The rain came down and the floods came up. And I said, and if you do that, I will be proud. Because that is exactly what we teach. And you think about it, you know how I love to teach kids. Just think of with kids, if you didn't do hand motions, they wouldn't get it. The kids were sitting there like this. Wise man built his house upon the rock. No, they would sing it, but when they're going, wise man built, and then the rains came down and the floods came up. So I'm just hoping when he goes back, somebody asks him, what did you learn from Narrance? Rain came down and the house on the rocks stood, you know, and the foolish man's house went whoosh. Because it was built upon the sand. Okay, so. I know, I have the mind of a child. And guess what? I'm proud of that. I am proud of that. Okay, now, 1 Timothy 3:16. I went to, I ordained Pastor Aaron Ferguson yesterday. Had to go to Perry, Christ Lutheran Church in Perry, Oklahoma, where Pastor Maltz was a pastor for so long. 10 o'clock in the morning, one of the things I do as a district president, I ordain these men, which is what an awesome responsibility when they get on their knees and I put my hands on them and ordain them. And he had told me this week when he moved here, the first little kid in the Sunday school called him Jesus. And I said, okay, you're in the ministry now. Little kids walk up and say, hi, Jesus. And the thing is, I told him, you know, he just said, I told him, well, I work for Jesus. And that, the kids understand that. But they are connecting the pastor with Jesus. Obviously, they know you're not really Jesus. But they're saying, that's the guy that tells me about Jesus. So I said, that's a good response. They say, hi, Jesus. And you say, well, I do work for Jesus. I do work for Jesus. But then they'll say, okay, bye, Jesus. Yeah, one time, this big military guy, big husky guy going up to Tinker, it was so cute, he came walking across the parking lot, this beautiful little boy with his daddy, walking hand in hand. I was walking out to my car, and we just walked by, and the little kid goes, hi, Jesus! Just kept walking, you know, and the man looked at him. That's the pastor. You know, he says, what he teaches us about Jesus. So 1 Timothy 3:16 is this 14 through 16. This may have actually been a hymn. So verse 16, say Dan Shem, do you have that?
3:16.
Yes, sir. 1 Timothy 3:16.
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels.
This is either, this is a hymn and a creed. Manifested in the flesh, that's his incarnation. Vindicated by the Spirit. Spirit comes down upon him, you know, at his baptism. He's seen by the angels, you know, at his birth, at the transfiguration, at his ascension. You know, the angels are all around Jesus. Proclaimed among the nations, that's the Great Commission. Believed on in the world, so the formation of the church, and then he's taken up in glory, that's his ascension. All in that one verse. So the point of the person who helped put this study together is to point out hymns and creeds are built into the New Testament. That's really important because we have a lot of our friend Christians, especially in the Bible Belt, who don't believe in the using of creeds. They think those are man-made things. And so there are some churches, they do not ever speak creeds. And in fact, the Methodist Church was founded on deeds, not creeds. Okay? Well, the truth of the Bible, it's not either or. It's deeds and creeds. It's not, it's both. Deeds and creeds. Okay? So don't ever take for granted when we sing the hymns and speak the creed. If you've ever gone to a service where there were no real biblical songs and no creeds, I'm telling you, it is an empty experience. It's an empty experience. It's just Preacher Dave up there telling you what he's thinking about and giving his testimony. And when you get done, well, he never quoted a Bible verse. We never said a creed. We didn't have any sacraments. There was no liturgy. They had a really good rock and praise band. And we sang the same. They sang, well, I didn't sing, they sang. They sang the same thing like 15 times over and over and over again. And you go out, and people will tell me, Pastor, I've gone to these services, and when I get out, I feel like I haven't even been at church. Well, you really haven't. It's been like entertainment time. Big entertainment time, you know. So we confess the creeds is right in the New Testament. And the part of the thing is, don't believe in speaking prayers that are written out. This thing called the Lord's Prayer actually written out in the Bible? I mean, Jesus says, pray this way, you know? The Psalms, I mean, you speak them, you sing them, it's written in a book. So there's nothing wrong, the idea that you shouldn't be reading the prayer on a piece of paper, it should just come from your heart. Again, it's both and. Of course it comes from your heart, but it guides you to pray the prayers of the church that have been with us for centuries. Now look at John 1:1-18, and this whole John chapter 1, the prologue, and this, I'm sure, since we only got like 2-3 minutes left here, John 1, 1 through 18 is the gospel lesson on Christmas Day. So if you come to church on Christmas Eve, we're reading the Luke account of the shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph in the inn. If you come to church on Epiphany, we're reading the Matthew account of the Magi coming. But on Christmas Day, the gospel lesson is John 1, 1 through 18. And so, if you look here at this, see who could... Austin, you want to read verse 14? Just verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now, that's Jesus' incarnation. So before we finish off here today, Austin, now jump to the beginning of John 1 and read verses 1 through 5.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
That's the deity of Jesus. John purposely begins his gospel with the exact same words of Genesis, in the beginning. He's taken us back to creation. The Word was with the Father and the Spirit in creation. That's Jesus' deity. And John is building up to verse 14, which is the Christmas Day account. Boom! Now that Word became flesh. Jesus became true man, incarnation. He dwelled among us. We've seen His glory. They were at Transfiguration. They saw Him ascend. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is a perfect example of describing Jesus' deity and His humanity. What we'll do next week, we'll pick it up in Colossians 1. Colossians 1 has statements about the deity of Jesus and about baptism in the book of Colossians. So we can leave everything as it is. Please join us for the roast. And we'll have a wonderful time like we always do. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.